Valley Church. Welcome to our first online church service. Hopefully this will be just one of a few online teachings we have to do. We are hoping and praying that we will be able to, one, maybe stop making so many videos, and two, be together in person like the church is supposed to be. And so for now, this is how we get to function as a church family. In fact, this Sunday is now the 9th Sunday that we have not been together, which is just wild and very sad. Shortly after we canceled our church gatherings, one of our advisory board members called me and asked me what I thought our church needed during this time. And I remember immediately sensing an answer from the Lord, which was that we needed to collectively, as a church family, press into God's presence. We didn't need more content, teachings, or devotionals, which are not bad things. We've done some of them. But what I felt we needed to do was to put down our phones and our computers and to develop the ability to be in God's presence, to be quiet, to listen, to pray, and mostly, though, to just enjoy being with our Father. So about 6 weeks ago, we started a podcast for our church called Pause. And if you haven't heard of it yet, you can find it in our normal podcast feed on iTunes. But we made this to essentially provide a platform and a guide to help you just be with God in his presence. Now, if someone had made this podcast a few years ago and introduced me to it, I honestly might have thought it was kind of strange. The concept of God's presence or being with Jesus is rather abstract, and if I'm honest, I didn't think about it much or care to understand it for a long time. And I probably kind of reduced its meaning to reading your Bible and praying. So if someone told me, hey, I'm going to go spend some time with Jesus, I honestly thought like, oh, you mean you're going to go read your Bible and pray, but you're just calling it spend time with Jesus because that sounds cooler. I realize how cynical that sounds, and I'm not proud of it. But I think I feared what I didn't understand, and I masked my insecurity with cynicism towards the idea of being with God in his presence. Now, I thought God's presence was a theological reality that I believed in and do, but maybe that some people were just better at experiencing it. I believed that the Holy Spirit lives in all believers and that we have access to God's presence at all times, but all of that was more a truth that I had to trust, not a truth that I had experienced and felt. A couple of things happened as a result of this. One, I became a follower of Jesus who was almost exclusively concerned with what I was doing for God. And also most of what I was doing for God wasn't flowing out of a rich relationship of being with him. And then I became skeptical and frustrated when it seemed like others were experiencing God's presence in ways that I just didn't get. And in my conversations with other followers of Jesus, I know that I'm not alone in this. We all come to this idea of being with God with different backgrounds and experiences and questions. Some of you have been practicing this for a long time, and some of us, like me, are just really getting started. Maybe some of you feel like I have felt, which is frustrated and skeptical, and maybe a little resigned to just doing what God wants us to do, but forgetting that he wants us to be with him. So what I want to do through this teaching series that we're starting today and next week, is just to show you that being with God in his presence is what he wants, and it is actually one of the most important themes of the Bible from the first page to the last page. And this has changed radically how I follow Jesus, and I'm hoping that it might be helpful to you as well. This topic is rich and deep, and I'm just going to scratch the surface a little bit and walk through the story of the Bible as it talks about human beings in God's presence. A couple of things before we dig in. One, the term presence simply means the existence of someone or something in a particular place. Think back to old school, where a teacher would take roll, you know, when students were actually in classrooms, and they would say the student's name, and then the student would say present, because they were actually there in that place at that time. So when we talk about the presence of God, we're talking about where God is in a place at a time. Now, for reasons I don't know, we have kind of become over indoctrinated to what are called the omnis of God. God is omnipotent, meaning he's all powerful. God is omniscient, meaning he's all knowing. And God is omnipresent, meaning he is everywhere. Now, there is truth to those omnis, but I don't know if the authors of the Bible would mean for us to have those descriptions function as like the primary grid through which we understand God as he's revealed in the Bible. And I think that of those three, the omnipresence of God is the trickiest to reconcile with the story of the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that God is not omnipresent, but I don't know if that's the best starting point for us when we think about where God is and how to be in his presence. So what I want to do is just back away from that for a little bit and talk about God's presence through the Bible. And if we want to talk about God's presence throughout Scripture, we have to talk about temples. Now today, as modern Westerners, we don't really ever think about temples very much in our Christian experience. We certainly don't think of them as an integral part of how we experience God. But in the ancient Near East, in the time of the Scriptures, temples were the main regular place where people could find God's presence. And surprising as it might sound, this is true throughout the whole Bible, and in a way is true today, actually. So we're going to look at six stages of God's presence with people throughout the Bible. These are not scriptural stages. They're not in the Bible. They're just helpful ways for me to understand how God has been with people throughout the story of the Bible. So these stages are the garden, and then the tabernacle, or we'll call it the tent, and then the temple, and then in Jesus, and then through the Spirit, and then finally, Garden 2.0, we'll call it. So this week, we're going to deal with the garden, the tent, and the temple. So the Garden of Eden is the first picture we get of a sort of temple in the Bible. Now, I would love to like nerd out and talk about this for a long time. I won't. But if you are interested in learning more, if I say something and you're like, well, hold on a second, where is he getting that? We can provide a reading list for you to look into some resources that I've used. So in short, if we were living in the ancient Near East several thousand years ago, and we read Genesis 1 and 2, our minds would kind of see and think that God is placing Adam and Eve in a garden-like temple. So here's four quick things to kind of make this point. One, Genesis 1:27 says God created man in his image. So this is the Hebrew word tselem for image, which is the same word used for a statue or an idol. So ancient temples would place tselem out in front and kind of throughout the temples to give visual representations of what that God was like, or to kind of protect the temple, so to speak. So in the Bible, in God's story, human beings are God's chosen tselem, placed in this garden temple to show the world what God is like. Namely, that God is a creative genius who is generous and gives humans his ability to think and create and to rule over the world. Next, in Genesis 2:15, says that Adam and Eve are placed in the garden to work and to care for it. Some of your translations might use different words, but these two Hebrew words are avad, which is to work or serve, and shamar, which is to keep, guard, or sometimes to obey. And almost every other place that these two words are used next to each other in the Old Testament, they are describing the job of the priests of Israel who serve and worship and take care of God's temple. Next, in Genesis chapter 2, 10 through 14, we're told that the garden has four named rivers flowing around it, kind of placing it geographically. Many scholars believe that this garden in Eden is actually the same location as Israel's promised land where their future temple would be built. In addition to this, in the description of the location of the garden, we're told about these beautiful trees and food and precious stones and gold, which at first glance is kind of random, but it actually matches later descriptions that describe the tabernacle and the temple. And finally, the creation story has 7 days, each beginning with the repeated line, "And God said." There is clear and kind of compelling literary links between the story of creation divided up into 7 units and the story of the design and the completion of the tabernacle and the completion of the temple. Each of those having 7 literary units that culminate, like Genesis 1, in a Sabbath for God's people, which mirrors the story of Genesis 1 in the creation story. Okay, we're all done nerding out about that. Take a deep breath. The point is that just below the surface of the text that we read in Genesis 1 and 2 is a pretty amazing and profound idea. The earth is God's temple. It is where he is. God's goal from the beginning is that humans would live in his presence in this beautiful garden temple and serve as his representatives to the world while they expand the beauty of this garden temple to the rest of the earth. And then we know the story in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve disobey God's explicit command and they are actually expelled from the garden, and the way back in to this garden temple, to the tree of life, is actually guarded by an angel with sword, and it's kind of like this temple is guarded by a statue, so to speak. So now we ask the question, how can humans be in God's presence if our access to this garden temple is revoked? And this question takes us to stage 2, which is the tabernacle or the tent. So shortly after this fall in Genesis 3, the book of Genesis singles in on one man, Abraham. And God tells him that through his family, he will bring blessing to all the world, or will restore God's blessing to the world, and that he will give Abraham's family a specific place to live. And the book of Genesis ends with Abraham's family in Egypt, actually. And then the book of Exodus begins with Abraham's family enslaved under Pharaoh. God rescues the Israelites from under Pharaoh. He sets them apart as his own people, and he makes a covenant with them. And God tells Moses and the Israelites in Exodus 25:8, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle," or this tent, "and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." So then there's this long section where God describes, kind of in painstaking detail, exactly what this tabernacle should look like and how the new priests are supposed to avod and shamar in this new tabernacle. And at the end of the section, God says in Exodus 29, 45, and 46, "Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So they build the tabernacle, and we read in Exodus 40, 34 that God's presence, which they call his glory, it fills the tent, and it's kind of this amazing moment in their story. And this now, this tent in the center of it, is like the focal point of God's presence among his people as they journey to the land that he promised them. We read in Leviticus 26, 11, God promises that if Israel follows the terms of their covenant, he says, "I will make my dwelling among you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people." And in fact, the book of Leviticus is largely about how God's people are supposed to live in such a way as to keep their camp, their community, clean and holy so that God can live there. And God does dwell among them, and they see this amazing visible manifestation of his presence as this like pillar of fire, it's called, or a cloud or smoke. And they basically follow this wherever it leads them, and it leads them to the land that God promised to Abraham. Now this takes us to stage three, which is the temple. As we read Joshua and Judges, the Israelites make it to the promised land, but they cycle back and forth between just radical disobedience and unfaithfulness to the covenant. And then they repent and they return to the Lord, and then they go back and forth. And eventually they think what will help them is that if they have a king like the rest of the world. One of these kings, King David, he's sitting in his nice, amazing palace, and he thinks to himself, "How is it that I sit in this amazing palace made of cedar and God is in a tent?" So God responds to him through the prophet Nathan and says this in 2 Samuel 7, verse 11, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So in this one amazing, rich passage, God promises David that his son will build a temple for the Lord, and promises that David's dynasty will last forever, and that one of his descendants will be a son of God. So David's son Solomon does indeed build a temple in Jerusalem for the Lord. And we read in 1 Kings 8, chapter 8, verse 10, that after the construction of this temple is complete, the priests bring in the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. And then it says, "When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple." And then Solomon, in his prayer of dedication for the temple, says in chapter 8, verse 27, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. So God's presence is now in the temple, which was stage three. However, the kings after David and Solomon become increasingly evil, and they lead Israel astray into radical disobedience, and God's people are actually exiled from their promised land, and their temple is destroyed. Now, in these days of exile, and before them, leading up to them as well, God spoke through the prophets to call Israel to return to him, to become obedient again to the covenant that God made with them. He also spoke through the prophets that one day God would make a new covenant with God's people, and he would give them new hearts that were able to obey, that he would gather them back to himself and return to them and be with them. So Jeremiah 31:31 says this, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Ezekiel 37:24. "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your ancestors lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever." And finally, Zechariah 2:10, "Shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem." So in these passages and many others, we're given this vision of God's people returning to their land and other nations joining, and God's presence being there among them. But the Old Testament ends with these promises of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and others unfulfilled. God's temple was destroyed, the people exiled. They're allowed to eventually return back to Israel, and they rebuild the temple, but it's not the same, and it seems like God's presence is not there anymore. In fact, Ezekiel has this vision where he sees the presence of God lift up out of the temple and float away and leave. A few hundred years go by, and something amazing happens. And John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this Word became flesh and set up camp," or a tent, or tabernacled among us. And it says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son." Which leads us to stage four, which is God's presence in the world in and through the person of Jesus, which is where we will pick up next week. For now, I'd like to close by reading a few psalms. And these psalms are essentially Israel's prayer and worship songbook, and they reflect not only the heart posture of God's people then, but the heart posture that we should seek to have today. And so I'm going to read a few of them now, but I encourage you to write down the references and maybe meditate on these scriptures later as we continue to talk about the presence of God. So let's read some psalms. Psalm 16:11. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 139:7. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. Psalm 84, 1 and 2, and verse 10. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Psalm 23, 4. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Psalm 27, 4. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Psalm 73, 28. But as for me, God's presence is all I need. I have made the sovereign Lord my shelter. Valley Church, that's my prayer for us in this season, that God's presence would be all that we need, the thing that we seek and the thing that brings us fullness of joy.